Let's read together the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. We've read this morning then in these two short passages, well-known passages, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. And these passages are often studied separately. In actual fact, they are one of the great divisions of the book of Genesis. If you're into biblical commentaries, many commentaries on Genesis have Genesis 1 to the 11 and then Genesis 12 on. Genesis 1 to 11, certainly in the view of skeptics, is that part of Genesis where you have all the myths, all that Tower of Babel stuff, and Noah and the Ark, and that Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve, and all that very interesting mythology, so liberals would say. And then you have the real stuff from Genesis 12 on. Well, I trust that's not your view of Genesis, but nonetheless, it is often the way we divide. We have systems of prehistory, Genesis 1 to 11, and then we have Abraham, the father of faith, and the patriarchs for the rest of Genesis. This morning, I wanted us to look at both these passages, as we often don't do, and just really to see them as they are here in the scripture. They are contrasts of the most stark magnitude. They are set alongside, in my view, deliberately, that we might read them and see the contrast. And the contrast is the great division of humanity. This passage is 4,000 years old in round numbers. And it begs the question, what possible relevance for the people of Shepshed in 2009 is there in a text of 4,000 years ago? And there is much relevance in every way. I hope to prove that beyond any doubt. Because in this passage you have the great division of humanity. You have a humanity which is rebellious, Genesis 11. A humanity that despises God, that has no time for God, that hates God, in Genesis 11. And in Genesis 12, you have a humanity that is righteous and right with God. This past week, some statistician or other, he must have had a very busy week, but apparently this past week, the population, living population on the planet Earth reached 7 billion. I don't know who counted them, but anyway, I give you that as I understand it to be fact. 7 billion people. And one of the things that troubles me is just the immensity of that population. I'm from a rather large village, I think, in Warwickshire now, but in Scotland, in Dumfries and Galloway, I lived in a village that had about 80 people on it. I remember being in London once with friends, and they pointed to a London bus and said, there's more people on that bus than in the village where you come from. So I have a problem with crowds, and I was in London just past week, and I was standing at Euston waiting for a train, which had been delayed. Some things are consistent, are they not? But it was rush hour at Euston, and the number of people that went by me, think though, 7 billion people, and they are divided. They are divided not by their colour, they are divided not by their age, they're not divided because some are thin and some are not quite so thin. They're not divided because some have hair and some don't, and I'm making sure I don't look at anybody. But you get the idea. And the division from God's perspective, in the sight of God, God sees 7 billion people right now. He sees all of them. He knows all of them. They all have an eternal soul, and they are either rebels or they're right with God. And in this congregation this morning, that is the same division that God sees. He doesn't look on our clothes, our age. He sees us as people who are in rebellion or who are right with God. That's why this passage is relevant. There's this great study made of personality types, particularly in the business world, and lots of personality tests that check how introverted or extroverted people are, whether they're team people or individuals. None of these personality types, at the end of the day, God sees all of humanity in two ways. And we are born in rebellion. That's just a biblical truth. I can prove it to you if you disagree with me. But we are born children of wrath, all of us. We are shapen in sin and born in sin. That is our default position, to use computerized language. If you use a computer, then it has a default position. It will start up in Windows if that's the way it's programmed. The default position of humanity is rebellion. And so we have in these two passages, we have a common theme of journeying, and then we have a massive contrast, one of rebellion, one of righteousness. And this morning I want us all to go on a journey. I want us to go on a journey that takes us from rebellion to righteousness. That is a journey we all have to make, because there are eternal consequences if we do not make it. Are you going to be left in rebellion, or are you going to be right with God? A journey then from rebellion to righteousness, and it's via repentance, as we'll see. Let me first of all show you then what human rebellion is and why Genesis 11 is a picture of rebellion. Let's read together some of these verses we read earlier. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. The now then refers to that time of about 4,000 years ago. Verse 2, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. There is the very beginnings of rebellion in these words. As man moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And you mark your Bible rebellion. Let me explain why this is rebellious. In order to do that, we just briefly need to summarize the first 10 chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything, and all things are very good. The highlight of creation, of course, in Genesis 1:26 is humanity. The first command to humanity is to fill the earth, in Genesis 1:28. In Genesis 2 and 3, of course, you have the Garden of Eden. You have man's rebellion, the event commonly known as the fall. In Genesis 4 and 5, you have a picture of humanity whose fall goes from bad to worse, such is the case that in Genesis 6 through 8, you have God's judgment on humanity, judgment through the flood, salvation through Noah and the ark. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God commands Noah to fill the earth. It's a repetition of the first command given to humanity, Genesis 1:28, go fill the earth. Why was he given this command? Why has it been God's command to fill the earth? Because, simply put, man was made in the image of God. Man's mission was to take the image of God to the ends of the earth, so that all the earth may know the glory of God. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. The nations are formed in Genesis 10. The spread of humanity continues according to the command given by God until Genesis 11, verse 2. Let's settle here. Rebellion, stage 1. Rebellion stage 2 is at verse 3. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Let's, of course, is an English abbreviation of let us. And it's probably better to see the stress. It will be something that's repeated. Let us. Let us make bricks. Because we're in rebellion. And the stage 3 of rebellion is in the next verse. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city. And already it must be obvious that you just have this promotion of humanity. All of Genesis 11 is about the exaltation of man. Let us settle here. Let us make bricks. Let us make a city. Let us make a name for us, ourselves. And in the background to this text, you have to hear the voice of Noah saying, actually, God wants us to keep going, to take his glory to the ends of the earth. But of course, in Genesis 11, the voice of rebellion has its way. Let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to be scattered. Was God consulted? Well, what does God know? We are what counts. And this refrain, this rebellious refrain, let us, the paraphrase of this whole portion of scriptures, let us build a tower. Let us get up to heaven and tell this God a thing or two. Who does he think he is? We are people. And we have utter rebellion. And we don't have an utter rebellion that's been left behind 4,000 years ago, my dear friends. This is 21st century Shepshed, may I say, as much as it's 21st century Balkington, 21st century Western society. This is my life. I decide how I live it. I do what I want. I don't want God to spoil it. That's the last thing I want. And way before his time, in Genesis chapter 11, you hear the words of Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." Well, it's a pathetic rebellion, of course. This great tower that was going to reach heaven. And in verse 5, you have these words, that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the irony of verse 7, "Come, let us," the Godhead, let us go down. And this picture, as it were, of God peering down from the heights of eternity in the cosmos to this puny little tower. "Let us go down," by way of passing, not least incidental, note the plurality of God here. Not for the first time God is shown as a plurality in the Godhead. It's not a Trinitarian verse, but nonetheless it shows, as many passages in the Old Testament show, the Trinitarian aspect of God. Rebellion then is our default position. We need to see that's where we are at. Some time ago, I was in Tesco, and I met Tom in Tesco. It was handy, actually, to meet Tom in Tesco, because I can use an alliteration and tell you about Tom's Tesco tantrum. And I don't know if you've ever been to, I'm sure you have been to Tesco, but you know, you go in the door, and from so far away, I could hear Tom. He was screaming. He was about four. "I want a toy." And eventually I found him. There he is in the toys, or rather being dragged from the toys by his mother. What a gracious woman. I so warm to the woman. And she had three other children who were so embarrassed by this four-year-old's rebellion. "I want a toy." And mother very generously said, "Tom, you're not getting a toy. And this is the third time I've told you, you're not getting a toy. And if you don't be quiet, I will take you out of Tesco. We will go home and you'll not get a toy. You'll get something else. You're not getting a toy. Do you understand, Tom?" "I want a toy." Anyway, I met Tom a few times, and he seemed to go quiet. And eventually at the checkout, there was Tom sitting in the trolley, and he was quiet. That was so, so peaceful. And just as I finished getting all my goods together into bags, left Tesco, turned round, just walking out the door, and I heard Tom, "I want a toy." That's rebellious humanity. It's how we are born. But we need to move from that position. For if we stay as rebels, if we live our lives the way we please, then that position will take us to a lost eternity. And we cannot remain as rebels of Almighty God. And so we see then in the next chapter, humanity that is right with God. And the contrast is so stark. In chapter 11, verse 2, they found a plain in Shinar. Genesis 12, 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And here you have in this stark contrast, when these chapters are just read together. In Genesis 11, we have the promotion of man. All of man. It's all about "let us, let us." And in Genesis 12, it's all of God. It's the promotion of God. The Lord had said to Abraham. You read the words here. "Go to the land I will show you." And all these divine first person statements. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." Let us make a name for ourselves. Echoing. "I will make your name great. I will bless." They found a place in Shinar and settled there. Abraham never settled. He was on a journey. He was right with God. He didn't settle because God didn't ask him to settle. He was told to go to the land and to view the full extent of the promised land. He was told to leave everything he had and to trust God. And the end of chapter 11 tells us he left Ur of the Chaldeans and went on a massive journey. And the whole of this passage is just about keeping on, keeping on. And you have the, and it's all verbs of moving. So Abram left, verse 4. They set out for the land of Canaan. Verse 5, Abram traveled through the land. Verse 6, and so on. You read verses 8 and 9. There's just this sense of traveling on and traveling on in obedience to the Lord God Almighty. And it's stark, stark obedience. And it is just awesome contrast to that rebellion of the previous chapter, 11:4 at Babel. They had said, come, let us build ourselves a city. So we ask ourselves, did Abram, did he build anything? Yes, he did. Did he build a city for himself? No, he did not. What did he build? We'll come to that in a moment. But in the New Testament, let's remember, Abram is rightly commended. He is the father of faith. All through the New Testament, you will find Abraham commended as a great example. And in the great hall of fame of Hebrews 11, chapter 9, verse 9 rather, by faith, Abraham, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Why did he not build anything permanent? Because, Hebrews 11 verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for an eternal home. So many people talk of an eternal home. They long and they hope to be in heaven. There is not a journey that finishes in heaven that continues in rebellion. That's the whole point of these two passages. You cannot do anything of yourself to build a place to heaven. You will not end up in heaven if you've spent your life in rebellion. You need to move from rebellion to being right with God. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him for righteousness. He was looking for an eternal city. But Abraham did build. Verse 7 and verse 8 of Genesis 12. He built altars. In absolute contrast, of course, to chapter 11. If you're living in rebellion to God, the last thing you need to build is an altar. But if you're right with God, then you want to offer sacrifice, you want to offer praise, and you build an altar. The Lord appeared to Abraham, verse 7, and he built altars. 4,000 years ago, roughly, this is. God's people still build altars today. If you're a Christian today and you think altars and sacrifice and praise have been left in the Old Testament, then you're sadly mistaken. The Apostle Paul in Romans, after he has highlighted the way of salvation, including, of course, justification by faith in Christ alone, and the great doctrines, this great doctrinal letter of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, after he's finished all that doctrine and theology, he commences in chapter 12 in Romans and says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. There's no New Testament believer who can rightly abandon sacrifice and worship, nor can we abandon altars. Those who are right with God, their hearts are an altar to God. Our bodies as living sacrifices, our hearts as altars, this mean altar of my heart, as the hymn writer put it. Well, there's much more in Genesis 12 that we could linger on, but just let's try and bring some of this together. Remember where we started, 7 billion people around the world, 7 billion living and eternal souls. And they are divided. That's absolutely clear. God sees them in two parties. One party that is rebellious, living life for self, promoting number one, doing things their way and for themselves. And who knows how many of the 7 billion are in that party. And then there's another party, and they're right with God. And they've been made right with God because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're trusting Him for salvation. And the amazing thing is that all these people who are in this party, the righteous of God, who are accepted before God, they were all in the other party. But they have made this journey. They didn't start out in this camp, as it were. There were none born righteous. They were all rebels, every one of them. And they were born rebels. They lived as rebels. And God, in His grace and mercy, came to them by His Spirit and showed them their desperate needs. They were sinners before a holy God. And they were arrogantly believing that they would end up in heaven because they were good enough, or they could build a way to heaven. And God came to them by His Spirit and showed them their sin and their Savior, Jesus Christ, who had died for their sin. And they came in repentance, turning from sin, and they came in faith. And God credited to them righteousness. And so they traveled from a position of rebellion to one of righteousness. So this morning, where are we? And maybe this morning we're more rebellious than we care to imagine. Because one of the great dangers for those who are in this camp, the righteous with God, is that they fail to recognize the effects of that sinful nature that longs to have the promotion of self. And there is a lingering rebellion. And it affects the Church of Jesus Christ, and we, history and current church condition just proves it beyond any doubt. There is within the Church of Jesus Christ still that demand for rebellion, building a church for us, making a name for ourselves, promoting our agenda over the agenda of others, promoting our needs above the needs of others. There is a great danger that we are more rebellious than we think. Are we trying to build our church here in Shepshed? Or do we realize that this isn't our church at all? the church of Jesus Christ, and that he'll build it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, neither will our rebellion, our desire to have things our own way. So I need to make sure that we're not still serving our rebellious and sinful nature. But more important than that, we need to make sure that we have made that journey. We have left the rebellion behind, and we are now right with God. I wonder this morning, have you made that journey? Have you come to God in Jesus Christ and confessed that really you're nothing more than a selfish, self-centered, self-pleasing individual that longs to have your own way, and that desire to have your own way even extends to get into heaven on your own terms? It's a dreadful condition, my dear friend. I speak having been there, and every Christian you'll meet will tell you it's a terrible condition. It's arrogant, folly. It's as stupid as those people in Genesis 11, 4,000 years ago, who thought they could build their way to heaven. And yet, even when humanity, and you have to see in Genesis 11, humanity represented. And the way that God dealt with that rebellious humanity in Genesis 11, you would expect, or you could even understand, if God came into a humanity like Genesis 11 and wiped them out, God would be just. But that's not how God comes to rebellious humanity. He comes in grace. And Genesis 12 is just a picture of grace, of undeserved humanity. And God starts with one man and says, "Trust me, Abraham." And who was Abraham? He was a pagan. He was, in the great irony, a self-made man. He had everything. And he gave it all up. He had everything that this humanity of Genesis 11 was trying to grasp. He was your archetypal self-made man. And he left it all to be right with God. And this morning, as we've considered this text of 4,000 years ago, I trust that we've seen that it's bang up to date. It's a word of the living God. What else did we expect? But it depicts humanity in all of our rebellion and shows us that there is another way. It's a way of righteousness. In the fullness of time, that great blessing offered through Abraham, promised through Abraham, came in Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Paul said, "Brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." I am no Apostle Paul, but in the same language, I urge you this morning, in view of God's great mercy, flee rebellion. It will do you no good. The consequences are eternal, dire, beyond the words that any language can depict. Turn from your rebellion. Come to God via repentance, and he will give you righteousness. You will be given the righteousness of God's own Son. That is the wonder of the Christian gospel. And all the Old Testament cries out, "Come, let's reason together. Why do you labor for things that will not last? I urge you all, turn from your rebellion. I pray this morning that each and every one of us will be found no longer rebels, but righteous in God's sight, our lives hidden in Christ in God. Let's pray. Our precious God and our Father, we thank you again for your word. Oh, our God, we look back on an ancient text, but we see a modern reality. Father, we pray you'd give us grace that we might even see the rebellion of our own heart. Father, we might be given grace to see how gracious you've been to us, those who have turned from our sin and rebellion and come in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. We might see the enormity of grace that has been shed towards us. Father, what a journey it is from rebellion to righteousness. And it was all of grace. And none of us were righteous, no, not one. We would never have made the journey ourselves. You drew us on, you wooed us. You convicted us by your Spirit while we were dead in trespasses and sin and in our rebellion. We thank you, our God, for grace. You would have been just, Lord God, to wipe us off the face of the earth. But in mercy you came, and still in mercy you called to sinners. How long will you rebel? How long will you suffer in your rebellion? We hear the words of Jesus Christ, "Come unto me." Father, we pray this morning you would urge many to come and to be found righteous and accepted in Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.